Well, for the closing session of our convention, it is my pleasure to turn the rostrum over to Brother Hyslop. His subject is entitled, The Wisdom of the Wise. The Wisdom of the Wise. Brother Hyslop.
Thank you very much, Brother Bruno. It's been good to have been here, brethren. The convention has been a stimulus and encouragement. Our lesson, we are entitling The Wisdom of the Wise. We'd like to ask a couple of questions of you, brethren. To determine our ability to discern, to judge, to evaluate, would you go to a nominal church service if you thought in going there you could be of some benefit in speaking the truth to some individuals there? And if you went to a nominal church service and unbeknownst to you on that particular Sunday they were going to be serving the communion, would you partake of their communion? And brethren, would you vote for an elder in your ecclesia, or to serve your convention platform, who went to a nominal church service and partook of their communion? How do you determine these things, brethren? How would you judge it? Is it black and white? Or is it relative to the situation? Is it a matter of hues of gray? Our lesson we entitle The Wisdom of the Wise, and this is words of Solomon. Proverbs 14 and 8 in the King James reads, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way." Properly, according to the Hebrew, this verse ought to read, "The wisdom of the wise is to observe their walk." The wisdom of the wise is to observe their walk. Solomon is talking about the ability to observe, to discern, to understand, to comprehend. This is the wisdom of the wise, to be able to discern their walk. We need, brethren, in discerning, in spiritual discernment, to be able to distinguish between fixed rules and fixed principles. We need to be able to determine between fixed principles and opinion. We would like to draw a quote from the pastor in reprint 4006, with regard to the pastor's view on fixed rules and fixed principles. It's a quote that I think that we're all well familiar with. The pastor says that the Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. We are, in the pastor's words, to learn to be philosophers of the truth, not learning fixed rules of do's and don'ts, but to learn fixed principles of Scripture and then in turn learn how to apply those fixed principles into the variables of our lives. Excuse me. Brethren, it's a fixed principle of Scripture that we uphold the banner of truth, that we stand for and defend our most precious heritage of truth. This is a fixed principle. And yet, brethren, we must learn how to apply this fixed principle in our lives. It is one thing to say we must defend the truth. It's another thing to determine what defending the truth means. You know, part of the impetus of this gathering the notes together for this discourse has been over the past several months. I have been hearing discourses and had some discussions with brethren in fellowship. And certain statements have been made that I think, brethren, are serious enough that they need to be addressed. It has been said by some that if you attend a mixed convention, a convention with brethren serving the platform with whom you may well agree on doctrinal issues, but with other brethren with whom you may not agree on doctrinal issues, if you attend a mixed convention, and particularly highlighted has been the international convention, if you attend such a convention, that the spiritual well-being of your new creature is in jeopardy. Consider for a moment, brethren, does attendance at a mixed convention mean a compromise of the truth? Does it demonstrate that you sanction the views that are presented from the platform or represented in the ecclesia or the group that sponsor the convention? And thirdly, attendance at a mixed convention, does it mean that you can adversely influence others over whom you may have some scope of influence to accept views which you yourself may not hold, or a attitude of lessening of the importance of the truth? How would you answer this, brethren? Is it black and white? Or do you see this in varying shades of gray? Is it a yes or no, or is it relative to the situation? Perhaps a good way to address this is to ask, what distinctions do you draw between brethren with whom you may not agree with on doctrinal issues, those brethren who might be sponsoring the mixed convention? How do you distinguish between those brethren and the nominal system? And in doing this and asking this question, we hope to be able to go back to the questions that we asked earlier with regard to the nominal system. Would you go to a nominal system if you thought you could do some good there? Would you partake of their communion service if indeed you went there? And thirdly, would you vote for an elder who went to a nominal church service and partook of their communion? We would like to, in answer to this, brethren, read a reprint article by Brother Russell, found in reprint page 2766. And in this comment, the pastor is responding to a question that was asked of him. And we'd like to read it in its entirety. It's not so lengthy. It's three brief paragraphs. Excuse me. Question. Would it be proper for us, after withdrawing from a church, to return to it and commune with it? Answer. There is no law to hinder the Christian from going anywhere he believes that the Lord would have him go. And where he believes he can get good, where he believes he can get and do good and serve the truth and feed the Lord's flock and use his influence to the Lord's praise. If therefore you feel that your visiting the church from which you have withdrawn would have the above beneficial result, and if you would be made welcome by the said church, we see no reason why you might not, on occasion, as occasion would offer, attend such church. However, on the other hand, there is something to be said. Are you sure that your going would either do good or bring good? Are you sure that your influence would be favorable to the truth if invested in that manner? Or would it be unfavorable to the truth and favorable to error? Are you sure that your attendance would furnish you any opportunities for speaking the truth and serving it to fellow members of the household of faith? These, say the pastor, are questions which each one of the Lord's people must decide for himself. We continue. We think that as a general rule, denominational lines are so closely drawn that there is no opportunity inside of them for bringing the truth clearly and fearlessly before the attention of the attendants. Respecting the taking of communion, it would seem to us that to do this regularly would certainly be unwise and prejudicial to the truth, because it would be favoring what we think is not scriptural. And yet, he says, and yet, if by accident we happen to be with Christian people when they partook of a communion, we would not feel condemned by our conscience in celebrating the Lord's death with them, explaining subsequently to our acquaintances what we considered to be the scriptural truth on the subject. But in visiting a nominal church, we should, if possible, avoid visiting on the Sunday when they were erroneously celebrating the Lord's death out of its memorial season. End of quote. You know, brethren, we pose the question, would you go to a church service? Would you partake of its communion? Would you vote for an elder who did both of the above? And in quoting the pastor's reprint article, Answer to the Question, we feel somewhat hesitant in one respect of using the pastor as a proof text of what to do, because we don't believe the pastor would wish us to do this, but rather turn to the scriptures for the definitive answer. But we use the pastor for example here, because simply put, some of the brethren who are the self-professed greatest advocates and defendants of the pastor's ministry are those who would most greatly oppose exactly what he said in this article. And brethren, I think this article isolates the thought that with regard to defense of the truth, which is a fixed principle, this tells us something of an application of a principle. And I think it's an important distinction to draw between a principle of truth and its application. I think the pastor tells us something here about the application of a principle of truth, and I think the principle of truth that he's speaking of here primarily is promulgation of the truth. To what ends would he go to seek to spread the Lord's truth? And furthermore, I think this article by the pastor demonstrates the fallacy of the concept of guilt by association. And so extrapolating the pastor's view with regard to attending a nominal church service, in principle, I think we can use this with regard to an application to attendance at mixed conventions. Does attendance at a mixed convention mean that we are compromising the truth? Does it mean that we are accepting the views presented or represented? Does it mean that we are minimizing our effect for good or adversely influencing others? I think the pastor's view here demonstrates the fallacy of guilt by association. His attendance, he obviously must have felt, would not have sanctioned the views held by the church. And he clearly, by his own words here, demonstrated that he did not feel it would compromise his defense of the truth. He said as long as he had an opportunity to speak that which he believed with regard to the partaking of the communion. There exists amongst us today an absence of common understanding with regard to doctrine and fellowship. You know, some feel that, well, if the pastor were here today, we just wouldn't have the problems that we're having. But I think a very simple perusal of the events of the pastor's day would tell us otherwise. The problems, doctrinal and otherwise, existed even during the pastor's ministry. You know, we are told in Proverbs, the 29th chapter, that where there is no vision, my people perish. Properly translated, this should read, without a revelation by prophecy, a people become ungovernable, unmanageable. It was true in ancient Israel, brethren, and it's just as true today. Where there is no clearly recognized, divinely appointed spokesman, no final arbiter of controversy, there is a much greater danger of a dissension in our ranks. And I think just so we find it today, brethren. We have no final authority or final arbiter of controversies to determine whether the affair is black and white or whether it is to be seen in shades of gray. But that's simply the way it must be. It's for each and every one to determine through the exercise of their spiritual common sense in the development of the new mind, the propriety of their actions and what course they should follow. These trials of doctrinal and otherwise have existed throughout the entire church's history, and they will continue unto its end. During the Apostles' Day, Brother Larry mentioned in his discourse yesterday concerning the Council at Jerusalem, during the Apostles' days, they could not stem the tide of the doctrinal controversy that swirled over the law issue. An issue, brethren, that was so important that the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that it was a life and death issue. A life and death issue. But even that being the case, he could say to Titus in Titus 3:9, to avoid striving and contentions over the law, because he said they are useless and they are vain. They're to no avail. They serve no function. The conclusion that the apostles and assembled elders came to in Acts the 15th chapter is most remarkable, because in essence it was a compromise. Not a compromise on this central issue of circumcision of the Gentile brethren, but it was in fact a compromise in a positive sense, designed to appease the sensibilities of the Jewish brethren who had so long been accustomed to the manners and traditions of the Jews. In Acts 15, verse 20, James speaking, making his recommendation, which was later accepted, he says that we should write to the brethren, telling them that they should abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, and then, he said, from things strangled and from blood. Now, the first two are pretty fundamental, brethren, with regard to problems that had arisen amongst the brethren, but the latter two are very significant in as much as abstaining from things strangled and from blood were strictures of the law. Paul was asking them to observe, just the assembled brethren, and elders had determined that they would ask the Gentile brethren to adhere to just these few principles, tenets of the law, to appease the sensibility of the Jewish brethren. A most remarkable decision, brethren, because it did not end the law controversy. The records tell us very simply that it continued on during the apostles' time and after they had passed from the scene. And so what they sought to do in this judgment to encourage towards the brethren was not a solution to the law issue, but really what they sought to do was to minimize the negative effects of the law issue, to try and help the brethren get along one with another without destroying one another over this controversial issue. James, the third chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18. James asks the question in verse 13, and properly it reads, "Who is wise and understanding amongst you?" Who is wise and understanding amongst you? He says, if you are wise and have understanding, he says, let him show through good conduct his works in meekness or gentleness of wisdom. He says, if you are wise and have understanding, you will demonstrate it through your works, and you will demonstrate it through your attitude. An attitude that he says is meekness of wisdom, or gentleness of wisdom. And how beautifully this contrasts with what follows in the succeeding verses. He says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. If you have bitter envying, if you have jealousy, and if you have strife, and this, the Greek word, conveys the thought of selfishness. If you have selfishness in your heart, glory not, do not boast. And this, of course, the context of this is in James, the third chapter, speaking of the tongue and the bitter arrows of poison that can be slung one at another, speaking in the fifth verse of the tongue which can boast of great things. It's the same Greek word as given as glory. In verse 14, given as boast in verse 5. He says, if you have jealousy and if you have selfishness in your heart, don't boast and do not lie against the truth. Don't be false to the truth. Now, selfishness means much more than a superficial definition of wanting everything your own way. Selfishness carries with it the thought of a lack of an appreciation of the rights of others, a lack of understanding and appreciation of others, And I think it's important definition, brethren, because of what follows. He says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. This wisdom of selfishness and jealousy, he calls them a wisdom. And he says that they are earthly, sensual, and devilish. Interesting. I think this is the only scripture that I know of, at least in the Bible, that combines our three great adversaries together in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he tells us that if we are selfish and if we have jealousy in our hearts, this wisdom indicates that to the degree that we possess it, to that degree we're not winning the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. For where envying and strife, or again selfishness, is, there is confusion and every evil work. What an anemic translation, brethren. Because properly, according to the Greek, this verse reads that where these elements of jealousy and selfishness exist, there is not confusion, but the Greek conveys the thought of anarchy and every evil work. Anarchy of brethren pulling apart rather than pulling together. From whence do all of these things come? Whence, he asks us. We're skipping over these few verses 17 and 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come the wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not from hence, he says, even from your lust that war in your members, the King James translation. The word rendered lust is in the Greek, conveys the thought of selfishness, self-seeking, a lack of appreciation of others. Where do strife come from? He says they come from your selfishness. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, that this is a sign of immaturity. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we'd like to read the first three verses. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were unable to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife," the same thought of selfishness and division, "are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He speaks to them as babes. "Are ye not carnal," he says, "and as men?" How do we conduct our affairs one between another, brethren? From whence, asks the Apostle James, come these wars and fightings, these contentions between us? He says, do they not in fact come from our selfishness, our lack of appreciation of others? And brethren, I think it's a fundamental truth that we must learn to appreciate one another. And the right to one another to hold the views that they hold. It's a very fundamental lesson of growing up as children, that you must learn to cope with the ideas and the views of others. For the first few years, a child is comforted. The child is somewhat not exposed from all of the views in the world as they are taught by their parents. But they go out into school and they begin to see that other people do things other ways. And they must learn to cope with other people's ways of doing things. A very fundamental lesson of growing up, of childhood. And yet it's a lesson that the Corinthian brethren were struggling to learn. And it's a lesson I think today we are struggling to appreciate. In James, the third chapter, we read of James' comment saying, asking who is wise and understanding, who has wisdom and understanding. He says, let us show it out of our works and activity, and let us show it from our attitude, which he terms with meekness of wisdom. Consider, brethren, the controversy that existed in the early church, as is recorded in part in Paul's epistle to Timothy, and is recorded in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. He speaks somewhat here of the Gnostics. I've given you the wrong reference, brethren. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter. I'm sorry. Timothy tells us in the 17th verse about two individuals named Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And the effect of their views, he says, was so serious that they overthrow the faith of some. He said their word grows as gangrene, as a canker, as gangrene in the 17th verse. They said that the resurrection is past and endangered the faith of others. They were evidently of the Gnostic group who said that what is meant by the resurrection is not a literal future resurrection, but the begettal of the Spirit and being born anew from your old life at consecration. An error so serious, brethren, that he said it could overthrow the faith of some. And yet even having said this, he goes on further in the second chapter of 2 Timothy and says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. He says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, and properly it should read, those who stand in opposition. And in the context he has been speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus. In meekness, with the wisdom of meekness, instructing those who stand in opposition. If, he says, God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, and who are taken captive by him at his will. If Paul could say these words to Timothy on an issue of such grave importance such that he says it could overthrow the faith of some, what about us? We see antagonism and belligerence towards those with whom we disagree often taking place on issues of much less importance. We asked the questions earlier, brethren, with regard to determining whether we would go to a mixed convention, whether we would go to a nominal church service. We asked the question whether these things are black and white, or whether these things are to be seen in shades of gray relative to the situation. It is one thing to make a decision for ourselves on what we will do, but it's entirely another thing altogether how we address our brethren and the decisions, the judgments with which they determine to follow. In Romans, the 14th chapter, we are told something about judging one another. We will simply lift a verse out here and draw a comment from the pastor. He is, of course, in the context of the first part of Romans 14th chapter, talking about eating, what one would eat, what one another would not eat, what one would do, what another would not do. He says in verse 5 that one man esteems a day above another, another esteems every day alike. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We think, brethren, that we can lift this phrase out as a principle and then look for its application. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the pastor has given us an application of this principle in the 6th volume, page 326, of which we would like to read a paragraph. Romans 14:5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. All logical minds delight in reaching a decision, if possible, respecting every item of truth. And this, the apostle declares, should be striven for by each member of the church for himself, in his own mind. It is a common mistake, however, to attempt to apply this personally good rule to a church or to a class in Bible study, to attempt to force all to decide on exactly the same conclusion respecting the meaning of the Lord's word. It is proper that we should wish that all might see eye to eye, but it is not reasonable to expect it when we know that all are fallen from perfection, and not only of body but also of mind, and that these deflections are in various directions, as shown by the various shapes of the head to be found in any gathering of people. Our various kinds and degrees of education are important factors also in assisting or hindering our oneness of you. And we will end the quote there, brethren. The pastor says that we should not expect that we will all see eye to eye on every given issue. And yet how often, brethren, we are demanding of one another that we must see things, that you must see things just as I see things. We suggest, brethren, that those who are claiming to be the greatest advocates and defenders of the truth promulgated by the pastor in this harvest message, we think may be striving for the letter and missing the spirit behind which the pastor tried to promulgate in his writing. There are many lessons to be learned amidst our controversies amongst us. James' words in James, the 3rd chapter that we've read in verses 13 and on, do not apply strictly and solely to doctrinal controversies, but they do indeed apply to differences and problems of every stripe amongst us. But brethren, sometimes I think we're in danger of seeing doctrinal controversies amongst us in one dimension, and the dimension being fidelity to truth at all costs. Fidelity to truth is of the utmost importance, of the utmost importance. But we must learn to determine and distinguish between the truths more or less important, those truths which we can demand of one another, And particularly, brethren, we must remember that we must not make the criteria for eldership the criteria for fellowship. Back to James, the third chapter. James chapter 3, verse 17, he tells us in counter-distinction to this wisdom which he says is earthly, sensual, and devilish. He tells us that the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, or it is reasonable, it is easy to be entreated, it is forbearing, it is full of mercy, it is full of compassion, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, it is unfeigned. And then he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The Revised Standard Translation puts this, that the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace that makes peace. And brethren, what a beautiful sentiment is expressed by James here. We cannot expect a rich fruitage, a rich harvest, a fruitage of righteousness between us, unless we create a climate of peace between us. Not a climate of confrontation and assaulting one another on issues with which we have no right to expect one another to see just as we see. And we think in part, brethren, in part, this is the lesson, part of the lesson intended by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, which we considered in the panel last evening. Quench not the Spirit. Don't inhibit, don't put out the growth of the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. Do not despise or disregard public utterances which are meant for your mutual edification within the ecclesia structure. But, he says, as Brother Owen pointed out last night, but, he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He said, don't disregard prophecies. Don't disregard public utterances of one speaking one unto another. But, he says, prove all things. What is he saying here, brethren? He says, let the brethren speak. Let them have their say. But don't accept everything that is said. Prove it according to the Scriptures. And isn't this why he commended those Bereans who he said were more noble than the Jewish brethren in Thessalonica? They prove things. They search the Scriptures. So, brethren, we think that Paul is saying here, don't try and inhibit the brethren from speaking forth, but prove all things. And of course, the pastor has given us the perfect formula for that in our ecclesia structure. That if someone in our ecclesia has a different idea than is generally accepted amongst the brethren as a whole, ask them not to badger the ecclesia with it persistently, but give them an opportunity once a year to express their views. And if those views are not accepted by the ecclesia, they should, in the spirit of Christ, be willing to appreciate that it is their view and not the views of others. You know, brethren, we would never encourage an anything-goes type of attitude. The Apostle Paul never did this, and nor would we. We believe it's of fundamental importance to stand for the truth, and yet at the same time to appreciate the rights of others to see things differently than we may ourselves. And as we said, brethren, we draw an important distinction between requirements for eldership and fellowship. We are on the threshold of a new year. And we hope for each and every one of us that the new year is fruitful and sees remarkable growth in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. But let us never forget, brethren, that as the time draws on apace, and we don't know how much longer we have, but surely it is shorter than when we first believed, let us never forget, brethren, that we need one another very much. Never let us disregard the value of the influence that we have one upon another. One of my highlights of this convention was some fellowship with a sister who told me of some problems, some very hard to deal with problems that she had been undergoing for the last couple of years. And it made me think of putting our fellowship in perspective, that we must appreciate that we need one another. Let us not draw too tight a line where we have no right to draw them. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. The Lord gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord has given us one another for our development. Let us never neglect one another. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But he says, speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We all play a role, brethren, in assisting one another, a role that aim is to be the edifying of itself in love. So it is our hope that we may consider the wisdom of the wise and be in the new year all the more observant, thoughtful, careful, and considerate in our judgment of our own walk and how we relate to our brethren in our walk for our mutual edification in love and growth, the glory and honor of our Heavenly Father. And may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Hyslop, for refreshing our minds as to the scriptural definition of the wise. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind and strive to do that which would be pleasing in the Lord's sight. Well, brethren, we've come to the end of our convention, a blessed convention. It went by very fast. We've been blessed by the various ministries and particularly the fellowship one with another. And so let us, in closing, sing hymn 23. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse. Upon its termination, we'll have Brother Hyslop pronounce the closing benediction. We'll remain standing. Then we'll sing the first and last verse of 64, and then we will all be dismissed. Hymn number 23, rising for the last stanza. Thank you.
loving Father in heaven, we hallow your name. We thank you, dear Father, for the blessings of the last few days in convention, the opportunity to be encouraged and stimulated in the blessings of fellowship and being reminded of those precious concepts of truth that encourage us onward. Dear Father, help us to use the lessons learned from this convention, the encouragement in fellowship that we have drawn. Help us use these blessings as we return home to our everyday, workaday world and learn to serve you all the more diligently. We're very thankful, dear Father, for the blessings and opportunities that we have had, and pray your continued blessing as we go forth from this place, dear Father, and may you bless each and every heart bowed in your presence. For we ask these things and give you our humble thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.